morning our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, found on page 1036 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along there. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is the gospel of our Lord. Of all the parables that I have had the opportunity to preach over my years in ministry, I have never come across one that has so many varying degrees of interpretation than the one that is before us this morning. Admittedly, this is a challenging one. Contains surprising characters and surprising things that Jesus says about these surprising characters. In fact, what Jesus says here creates a great deal of difficulty for interpreters because his words don't really seem to fit very well with other things that Jesus has talked about in the Gospels. This is why there are so many varying interpretations about exactly what this parable is supposed to be teaching. For instance, one commentator takes the position that this parable is all about the proper use of money and material goods. Another commentator says that it's all about taking stock of the present order in order to plan for the future. Some see the manager in the parable as a charlatan who does something quite despicable when it comes to managing the wealth of his employer. And yet others see the manager as a victim who is falsely accused of a crime that actually he did not commit, and he's just simply trying to work out how to survive. So you can see why this particular parable poses such a challenge for interpretation. If Jesus' parables are meant to, for us to grasp some important spiritual truth, which they are, then it's important for us to know the right path to follow so we get to that right spiritual truth. So which interpretation is the correct one here? What is the spiritual truth that we are to glean from Jesus' words about the shrewd manager? Well, our task this morning is to piece together some different things while considering the broader context of this parable. And hopefully by the time we're done, we'll be able to recognize the underlying truth that Jesus sought to convey to his disciples and to us. The first thing we want to do is to put this parable into its proper context. What was Jesus talking about right before he delivered this particular parable? Because that's an important thing to recognize. And the answer is that Jesus was giving three very well-known other parables, some actually famous parables that we find that occupy the whole of chapter 15. These are the parables of the lost sheep, of the lost coin, and finally the parable of the lost son. And the occasion for giving these three parables is that Jesus found himself surrounded by what Luke describes as tax collectors and sinners, the lowlifes and despised of society. And because Jesus attracted such people, it literally disgusted the Pharisees, the so-called righteous and religious representatives of God in that particular society. And it's in this context that Jesus launches off into these three very well-known parables. In other words, he's talking to the Pharisees, and the theme of these parables is about the love of God. The love of God for all people, even the most insignificant and unclean and worthless of people. This was something that the Pharisees simply could not understand and bring themselves to accept. In their system of belief, tax collectors and sinners had no place at all in their religion, which meant that they were people who were not worth anything to them or to God, for that matter. That's what they believed. Yet these three parables are meant to demonstrate just how wrong they were in their thinking. How God goes out of his way to search for and to bring back those who have gone astray, who are lost. And the final words of chapter 15 end with the famous words, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And now, in chapter 16, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples. That is to say, he's no longer talking to the Pharisees. The parable Jesus is about to give is something given directly to his followers, or would-be followers, which means us. And we can see that a shift takes place. A shift that moves the focus from God, who is the one who searches for and celebrates when finding those who have been lost and are somewhere out by themselves, perhaps getting hurt like a lost sheep, and God celebrates the fact that this sheep has been brought back into the care of the shepherd. Just to kind of give us a bit of a mental picture of what might be going on here, just imagine Jesus talking to the Pharisees about the true nature of God. God is a God who sees value and worth in even tax collectors, sinners, despicable people, so much so that he goes out of his way to bring them into the family of God. And now Jesus turns away from the Pharisees and he turns to the disciples. And in essence, he says, "And you who have been found, this is how you should live your life of faith." And that is the purpose of this rather difficult parable. So what are the truths that we are to understand from Jesus' story about how we are to live this life of faith? The first is this: a life lived outside the kingdom of God is a life without security. There is none. Jesus introduces us in this parable to two characters. The first is a rich man whose land holdings and possessions seem to be rather extraordinary. We can make this conclusion based on the rather large amounts that other people owed to him. And the second character that Jesus introduces us to is this manager. This is the guy who was in charge of the rich man's business, essentially. In fact, we can probably just refer to him as the business manager. And in that position, the business manager enjoyed all the perks of that particular position. No doubt he received a healthy salary. He had a very nice place to live. He was able to participate in things that only the more wealthy and well-to-do of society could participate in. He didn't have to rub shoulders with the paupers and the lowlifes of society, we might say. He had a pretty good life. In fact, he had a very comfortable life. But the business manager was about to get some bad news. It seems that the way he had been handling the rich man's business involved some shady things. We're not told exactly what these things were, but it's enough to get the attention of the business manager, which it always does. Your sins will always be found out eventually, right? Jesus tells his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." And of course, some commentators have argued that the manager was actually falsely accused here, and therefore he was not guilty of actually doing anything wrong. Well, that might very well be the case. We just simply don't know. Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't tell us any more about this alleged crime. What the focus points us towards is the fact that this man is about to be fired. That's the most important thing. So he called him in and he asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account for your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." That's to say, tell me what you've been up to so I can get some idea of the extent of your corruption. And by the way, go pack your stuff. You're out. Now, obviously, the business manager has a problem, a serious problem. All the things that he had become accustomed to, The lifestyle that he had been living is about to come to an abrupt end. He's got no way to take care of himself in the very near future. What would you do if the job you relied on for your well-being and for basic living was suddenly taken away from you? Do you have a backup plan or something put away in case of something unexpected? Some of us may have, and some of us may have might not. What seems obvious is that this business manager did not have a backup plan. He was totally blindsided by the news that he would be losing his job, and now his life goes into crisis mode. What am I going to do? The natural thing that anybody does in a situation like that is to try to start pondering the options that we might have available to us, and that is exactly what this business manager does. He says to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm getting fired. I'm not strong enough to dig. That is manual labor. Too ashamed to beg like just a beggar on the street." And it's interesting that we get to listen in on this inward conversation that this business manager is having within his own mind. He comes face to face with his own physical limitations. And he actually comes face to face with his own pride. And we don't know the details. Perhaps he's just getting on in years and he knows that he's not capable any longer of doing a young man's work, that physical labor involved in, you know, ditch digging or something like that. And after living a more than comfortable lifestyle in his soon-to-be former position, his pride will not allow him to become like those people that he passes by in the streets. He's not going to be a beggar. I refuse to do that. It's above me. So the manager comes up with a solution. "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." Well, what's the plan? The manager has yet to turn in the books, so to speak. And what that means is that technically he is still in the position of business manager. And while he still has that position, he's going to take advantage of his authority in order to create a situation where people would feel indebted to him. Owe him a favor, we might say. That way then, when these same people find out that the business manager has fallen on hard times, they will remember what he did for them and in turn provide for him some level of security. Chances are pretty good that he's probably never going to get a job as a business manager again. That reputation would probably spread pretty quickly. So he's got it. He's got a plan. That is how he will proceed with this rather difficult situation and how he's going to deal with his future. Now, just hearing this part of Jesus' parable allows us to understand why there are so many different interpretations. But what seems to be the point telling us about this business manager is to show us that without God, our future is always uncertain, isn't it? This was a man who obviously lived for himself. He just did. He cared for nothing, for things like morality or ethics, which is obvious if he is indeed guilty of a crime. He didn't care for human compassion because he would see himself living as a beggar like one of those people over there, right? He lived for himself. He lived for today. If the manager was truly guilty of mismanaging his boss's finances, then he certainly had no qualms about ethics. That wasn't an issue for him. In fact, he used his boss's wealth as a means to better his own life. He's not going to lower himself or degrade himself to anything that he's already not used to. You know, he's used to a quality of life, and that is what he wants to maintain. And so the manager uses, or should we say, abuses his position in order to put the other people into his debt. Does that sound like a good and godly way to live? Put other people in your debt so they have no obligation, or no other choice rather than to just simply take care of you because they owe you something? Doesn't sound like a pretty secure future to me. If we've interpreted this correctly, then the first point that Jesus wants the disciples to see is that the life of faith is to be lived differently than those who are of the world. Our peace and our security do not come from material possessions or by taking advantage of other people for our own gain. That's not the way that we are to live. In fact, placing our future security in those types of things is actually no security at all, is it? A person like that will never be settled. They will never be quite sure of what tomorrow will bring because all of their trust is placed in untrustworthy things. But not so for the ones who have been found by God, who have been brought into the fold of God. And what that means is that we are to live according to the new life that we have been given, the new status that God has provided for us. A life not lived for the kingdom of God is a life that is lived without any kind of security at all. And without faith, the only option for our future comes from our own devising. Let's follow what the business manager does with his grand plan. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down, and make it 450. Wow, what a discount. The business manager cut the bill in half. I thought I needed to understand the context about the products and the figures that were involved here, so I did a little bit of research. It's always kind of a scary thing. You never know what you're going to find. I wanted to know how many olives it took to produce 1 gallon of olive oil. And this is what I found. As a rough approximation, one can expect to produce around 20 liters of olive oil from every quintal of olives. Does that help you? How much is a quintal, you might be asking? Well, it's around 100 kilograms of olive weight, little olives. Well, how many quintals can one olive tree produce then? Well, it depends. But for an average-sized olive tree, we can figure that 1 quintal is what it can produce. One tree can produce 1 quintal. So assuming my math is correct, which is, I'll just leave that there. If 1 quintal is 100 kilograms of olives, and 100 kilograms of olives can produce 20 liters of olive oil, then 20 liters is equal to 5.28 gallons. Now, if the average size olive tree can produce 1 quintal, which would then equal 5.28 gallons, then the debtor owed the master 900 gallons of olive oil. So the conclusion that we can draw is that we're dealing with large sums. He owed a lot, 900 gallons of olive oil. And so just imagine the delight of this farmer who had just cut this bill in half. Wow, generous. But the manager isn't done yet. Then he asked a second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill, make it 800. Another generous discount. Well, he didn't cut the bill in half, but still it's something. It's a good reduction. And if we can assume that a bushel is roughly the same size as a bushel is in our modern days, 1 bushel equals about 60 pounds of wheat. The debtor owed the master 1,000 bushels. That's roughly the equivalent of 1 semi-load of wheat, or 60,000 pounds of wheat. And all the farmers in the congregation are going, "Is that right?" Yeah. Well, I did some more research. According to the Kansas wheat producers, modern farmers can harvest around 37.5 bushels per acre of wheat. Of course, that is with modern equipment, that's with modern knowledge of better agricultural practices, things like that. So we can assume that the ancient farmers probably produced less than that. But if the second debtor owed the master 1,000 bushels of wheat, let's just say that in those times a farmer could produce 20 bushels per acre, then the farmer would have to give the crop, his own crop, from about 50 acres of land just to pay the debt. And by the way, ancient farmers had to cut wheat by hand. They had to winnow it and thresh it and all that kind of stuff, move it all into storage. And all of that is just nothing but sheer backbreaking work. So we can imagine the gratitude of the debtor having his debt reduced by 200 bushels of wheat. It's not in half, like I said, but still it's very generous. And although we're only told about two of the master's debtors, we can assume that this same practice, occurred many times over with the manager reducing debts in order to gain favor with the debtors. You can also assume that as soon as the master finds out what this weasel has been up to, he's going to get it, right? Justice is going to be looking for him. He's going to have to pay for what he has done. That's what we assume. But what does Jesus say? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. What? The slighted master commended his dishonest business manager? That can't be right, can it? This is Jesus telling this story, right? How can it be that Jesus sees something commendable in what he has clearly described as dishonesty? And once again, we can see why so many commentators arrive at different interpretations in this particular parable. It's a hard one. And to add to our confusion, Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I'm just going to give up and let somebody else take over here. It's a hard one, isn't it? Did Jesus just tell his disciples to imitate what this dishonest business manager did? To do that in order to gain some sort of a spiritual security? Well, again, I'm sure we can see how coming to the wrong interpretation of this particular parable could result in some pretty interesting theological conclusions. So here's the short answer. No, Jesus was not telling his disciples to imitate the bad behavior of the business manager in order to gain some kind of spiritual security. He wasn't doing that. I think that fact should be obvious just because what we already know about Jesus and the teachings that he's already given us through the Gospels. And yet he's obviously using the business manager as a kind of exemplar for something worth imitating. Otherwise, this parable would be essentially meaningless. Wouldn't have any point. And I think the key to the proper understanding is found in Jesus' statement, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. It's a comparison of two very different things. That tells us that Jesus is placing this dishonest manager, this business manager, clearly in the category of people who are part of this world, not a part of the kingdom of light. Two different things. The business manager is simply acting in a manner that is fitting according to the ways of the world, the manner that he's accustomed to. He's just doing what everybody else would do. And this is why the master actually commends the dishonest manager. He's clever. He's a clever rascal. The business manager probably got his wealth in maybe not such honest ways anyway, and perhaps he thought to himself, I wish I would have thought of that. Clever guy. This guy, through his cleverness, his deceitfulness, was able to take advantage of his position in a way that provided some sort of security for his future. And it was his cleverness or his shrewdness that the master then commends. Jesus is not condoning the actions of this business manager at all. The attention is drawn to the man using what was available to him in order to provide for his worldly future. And if a dishonest worldly man is able to do something like that, then how much more should the people of light be able to use their resources to have an impact on their eternal future? Because that's really what matters, isn't it? Even when those who had been forgiven large portions of their debts welcomed this businessman into their homes as he had planned, how long is that relationship going to last? At some point, that favor will be repaid in full. And then what's the business manager going to do? Those aren't secure relationships, and that is certainly not a secure future. It might be a temporary solution, but it's not a good one. But that is the best plan that a person can do while living according to the ways of the world. You use the ways of the world in order to secure your future, if you can. But what would happen if that business manager spent that same time and energy trying to impact people for an eternal kingdom, not a temporary kingdom? If he could do that, then one day his life, when it does finally come to an end, he would be welcomed into glory. He'd be welcomed by true friends, people who truly cared about him because of the impact that he had in this life. Those are the real and lasting relationships. Those are the things that have true value in this life, true worth. And that is what I think Jesus is directing us to see. We can spend a great deal of time and effort trying to make sure that we have a secure tomorrow, but that effort is in vain if we have failed to account for our eternal future. We don't know when our life's going to come to an end. Nobody wakes up and says, oh, I'm going to die today, right? We don't expect that. Something happens. And the question is, are we ready for that? Because a lot of people aren't. Trying to provide a future without faith, then, means that our security comes from our own devising, our own scheming, our own shrewdness. And let me just say that if we do that, that future is kind of a hopeless future. There's not much there we can rely on. Jesus then goes on to build on this theme. What we can say is that the life of faith consists of using all our resources for the kingdom of God. It's pretty simple. The business manager in the parable is an example of a person who cannot be trusted with managing somebody else's goods. That's pretty obvious. The point is, faithfulness needs to be a fundamental characteristic of a child of God. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Now we can see why, again, some interpreters say that, well, this is all about money, right? Well, it is certainly true that it includes money. Jesus obviously references worldly wealth here. But I think money is only part of a bigger truth. The subject of money, or mammon, is prevalent in these last few verses because of the importance that it has, that is given within the world system, right? The world uses money, uses wealth, all those kinds of things. How do people of this age try to secure their futures? How do they make sure they have a prosperous tomorrow? Well, the answer is money. Financial security. But can money be trusted to provide a secure future? Can it? Do you know that our national debt is almost $32 trillion? Anybody want to help pay that back? There's a website that shows you all sorts of real-time data about things like the national debt, state debt, world debt. And what's interesting is that website showed that in order to pay back our current national debt, that you and I, each American taxpayer, would have to pay $245,191. Get out your checkbooks. Are you prepared to pay that debt? Did you even know you had that debt? Surprise. How much is $32 trillion? I don't know. In fact, that number is basically inconceivable. There's nothing in our worldly experience of reality that even gives us something to compare that large of number to. It's huge. And it's getting bigger by the second. What kind of resource would it take to be able to pay back such a debt? $32 trillion? You see, money and wealth and material possessions only have value as far as they are given its value by the world. Did you know that? You ever thought about that? Value can change. In fact, it can be reduced so much that a thing actually loses its value altogether. You can't even hardly give the thing away. Let me give you an example. In this scenario, who is the truly rich person? The man with 8 bars of solid gold and nothing else, or the man who has nothing else but an unlimited supply of food and water? Who's the rich one? In this instance, the man's gold is absolutely worthless. Because what are you going to do with it? You're going to eat it? You can't survive on that. Would the man with the food and the water have any interest in the other man's gold? Nah. Wouldn't be of any use to him. So who is truly the wealthy man? What is true riches? What truly matters for a person of this age? The gold, right? The thing that has man-made value. They value things like power, prestige, wealth, some of the very things that the business manager enjoyed in his position. He loved that lifestyle. And when he knew that he was going to lose that position, his only recourse was to act according to the ways of the world in order to try to secure some some level of hope for himself. But for the child of God, we are to live by a different standard. That's not how we are to do things. We are to recognize the things that have true wealth, true worth, true value, or as Jesus puts it here, true riches. So what are true riches? These are the things that have eternal worth. The truth is, we can't have it both ways. We'd like to have it both ways sometimes, but we can't have it both ways. In fact, in verse 13, Jesus tells us plainly, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money is the general translation from the Greek word that is usually put in the English, but it's the word mammon, which really means worldly wealth. In other words, anything that the world holds dear, that's mammon. That's worldly wealth. So Jesus takes away the possibility of neutrality. Every person will fall into one of two camps. Either you will value and pursue the things of this world, or you will value and pursue the eternal things of God. So if we go back to the context of this parable, Jesus just concluded giving us three parables about God seeking after those who were lost and celebrating when the lost is found. God sees value and worth in those things. In large part, he was challenging the Pharisees' understanding of God. They thought they knew God, but they didn't. We can say that the Pharisees, despite their appearance of righteousness and religion by the people of the world, in fact, were just like the world. They were of the world themselves. The way they functioned, the things that were important to them, the same values of the unsaved world was their values, and that's the way that they lived. And with the parable of the dishonest business manager, Jesus turns to his disciples now, and he says, and those who have been called out of the world in order to be servants of the kingdom of God, this is how you are to live. And from the parable, it's obvious that they should not imitate the dishonesty of the business manager because he's an exemplar of the world system. What they can and should, in fact, learn from the dishonest business manager is that if they can use the same type of shrewdness in order to influence people for the kingdom of God, it results in what he calls true riches. And it's in using all that one has available in pursuit of advancing the kingdom of God where faithfulness is returned for that which is beyond any kind of earthly value at all. One cannot serve God and the things of this world because one of those things is always going to overrule the other. It's a natural thing. Jesus would later go on to talk about the things that the people value in this life that are actually detestable and worthless in the eyes of God. The things that we see of value are worthless to God. It seems to go back to the notion that the Pharisees' understanding of God was completely backwards. They didn't get it. In fact, Jesus would say point blank that the Pharisees are lovers of money. They act like this corrupt business manager would act. But what if they use all of their influence and all of their power and even their wealth to impact the lives of others for the kingdom of God? How much different could things be? How much value could they have in the lives of people in this world and in the world to come? Investing themselves into something that is truly important. And I think that is the main thrust of this parable. How will the disciples live their lives now that they have been pulled out of this world and have been brought into the family of God? How will we live our lives? Because what we do for the kingdom of God today carries with it something that cannot be evaluated in earthly terms and earthly measures. Something much more than that. The life of faith consists of using all of our resources for the kingdom of God. So with all the possible interpretations of this parable, did we hit upon the right one? I don't know. If we could know the answer to that question, I think we would certainly find much more agreement among interpreters, but we don't. But if we could summarize this parable into a simple question, we could simply ask this. What is of true value in your life? Because if it's what we value in this life that actually guides how we live, isn't it? we are living for the same things that the world values, then the end result is that we are really no different than the world we are supposed to have been saved out of. We're going to share their values. We're going to share their belief system. We're going to share their understanding of morality, or lack of morality for that matter. We're going to share their lack of concern for others as we use the old world system for our own benefit. We're the most important thing in our own lives. But if you are someone who is lost and has been found by God's saving grace, then we are called, you and I are called to live differently. The way the world works should not be the way that we work. What is of true worth to us should be the things that have eternal value and bring glory to God. Do they? What is of true value in your life? What are you living for? And I think seriously pondering that question will help us to see whether or not we are living according to the ways that the world works, or whether we are living lives that have an eternal impact on the kingdom of God. Have we thought about that? Have we considered that? Because sometimes God likes to put his finger right on the very thing that's causing us issues in our spiritual lives. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. What can you be trusted with for the kingdom of God? May our God find us to be trustworthy stewards of the new life that we have been given by his love and by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can truly live for things that have eternal value, things that won't last only until tomorrow, but on into eternity. Let us live for Jesus. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we've mentioned several times, this is a difficult parable. And hopefully, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through study, you have guided us to a translation that allows us to see the greater truth, the spiritual truth that you had for us. And what we can say simply is that we are to live for you. We are to value the things that you value and to see importance in the things that you find importance in. We are to live differently than the world that you have called us out of. So with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, using us, we pray, Lord, that we would have an eternal impact for your kingdom and for your glory. Use us to spread the word of the good news that Jesus died to save sinners. Help us to be reminded that we were once one of those sinners, but we are called to be different people. Help us to be faithful reflections of our Lord Jesus Christ to all people in all places. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.